I trust everyone has got an appropriate beverage. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this evening, and we pray that as we look at this question, as we think about how we are to approach the Bible today, that you will help us to understand what is good and right for us to do. Amen. So this is the third of our little sort of mini-series looking at the Bible. We looked 2 months ago at Can We Trust the Bible? So we dealt with some of the stuff about the documents and reliability and all that kind of thing. We looked particularly last time, if you can remember that. It's 5 weeks ago, so I guess it might be a distant memory for some. We looked at the Old Testament and how we deal with the Old Testament in particular. And so tonight, the question we're looking at is... It's not quite the relevance question, and it's not the Old Testament question. It's slightly different. It's the basic question is this. How can something that's 2,000 years old, thereabouts, and more, how can that still be relevant today? Okay? Why is it, put the question another way, why is it that people still read and revere this book, even though the last things written in it were finished before 100 AD? It's not an unreasonable question, and it's a question that we're going to look at this evening. And I think there are three main strands. You may think of others, and obviously we've got some question time at the end, so if you've got questions you want to ask, then do write them down. The three main sort of threads that I think this question gets asked in are this. First, it's the difference question, the different times question. So there's obviously quite a lot of things have changed between the first century and the 21st century. Okay, if you look in a comprehensive concordance in the Bible, you know that thing they get at the back, which has lots of words listed, okay, you will not find reference to nuclear weapons, mobile phones, computers, and all those other things that we see as being so essential to what it means to live in the 20th and 21st century. So there's that kind of relevance. Why should we listen to a book which doesn't talk about those things? Modern life is very different, we might say, to what it was then. Second, even if you were to be able to demonstrate to me that this was an interesting book that I might want to read because it had some interesting ideas in it, it's still a book. It's still a fusty old book. It's still something from the past. However good it was, it was. It's bound to a moment in time. And therefore, however good it was in that moment in time, what does it say today? Similar question, not exactly the same. Similar kind of question. And then finally, okay, so you may be able to demonstrate to me that it's interesting, and you may be able to demonstrate to me that I should look at it, but why would I prioritize it? Why would this source of information be of any more valuable to me than the other sources of information I might look at to help me to think about what life is like or how life should be that have come and gone over the last 2,000 years? Think about all the other things that have been written in the last 2,000 years, all the other things that people have said. Why not look at those? Isn't the Bible out of date? Why should I listen to the Bible? That's the kind of question. Does that kind of sound like a reasonable set of things? If you've got some others that you need to talk, we need to talk about, write them down and we'll discuss them at the end. See if we need to come up with some more answers. Three responses to that, won't surprise you. All good things come in threes. You've got some space on your handout to fill them in. You may have already played the guessing game. I know some people like to try and get ahead with that. I must make them increasingly obscure. Well, what's the first response? The first response is this. The human condition hasn't changed. Okay? So, this may be an old book, and it may not have mentioned nuclear weapons, and it may not mention mobile phones, but it's essentially a book about human beings. And how human beings are has not fundamentally changed in the last 2,000 years and more. And I just want to illustrate that almost at random. I didn't quite pick this passage at random, but I just picked it as because I think you could demonstrate this from almost any passage in the Bible. I just picked 2 Timothy 4:9 to 18. Now, as you'll know, 2 Timothy 4 is probably the last letter that Paul wrote, and it comes towards the end of his life, and it's written from prison. And here in chapter 4, we're right at the end. Okay, Paul is a little bit fearful for what the future holds, and he's expressing how he feels about things as he writes to Timothy. It says this, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me and for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, I don't want you to worry about those too much about those names in detail. You know some of those people. You'll know Luke, you'll know Titus, you'll know of Mark, so on and so forth. But just notice the abiding centrality of relationships for human beings. Why is this passage instantly relatable? Because it's about people and their relationships with other people. That hasn't changed, has it? That could be a conversation today. The words might change, the names might change, but it's basically the same story, isn't it? It's the human condition, the way in which relationships work, for good or ill, hasn't basically changed. And you can sense Paul's sadness about some of this. You can sense Paul's rejoicing in the fact that he has got some people with him. All that kind of mix and mess that comes around human relationships, you can detect that there. Again, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. The human condition hasn't changed. Human physical needs haven't changed. Bring my cloak. And human emotional, spiritual, mental needs haven't changed. Bring my books. Does that not make sense to anybody? It's not. You don't have to spend time explaining that, do you? Yeah, okay, the places might change, but basically, bring my cloak and bring my books. What else are you going to ask for? The things that you need. Some of us have a particular resonance to bring my books, but you know, you can insert own tools of trade in here. I know. Bring my theodolite, whatever it is. Compass? I don't know. Struggling. Always struggling when we're getting anywhere near science, aren't I? So there we are. That's verse 13. And then what about this? Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Well, here we get into a little bit more of the problems that Paul is facing. And again, without going into major details with them, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the abiding impacts of human sin. We're dealing with the abiding impact of man's inhumanity to man, aren't we? We're dealing with the result of the fall. The fact that here is Paul trying to preach the gospel, and yet those who should be with him and to help him are opposing him. Human frailty, human weaknesses. None of them have been willing to stand with him when he faces trial. They've all run away. Again, it's instantly relatable because the human condition hasn't basically changed. Now, I could have gone to Genesis 3 for this, as we've gone before and talked about the fall and creation and all that kind of stuff. And that would be true, and it is true. But just see it here as well. This is just how things are. And then, of course, finally, the human condition hasn't changed in this sense that we still need a solution, don't we? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The need for salvation hasn't changed, has it? The need for a solution hasn't changed. Human beings might offer different routes to salvation. There were many different routes proposed in the first century. There are many different routes proposed now. There's always a mixture of self-realization, of worshipping something, of giving to something else, of finding significance in this, that, or the other. All the salvations on offer are always on offer. The names change, but the basic problem doesn't. The issues that we see already in 2 Timothy are clear. and the need for salvation is there as well. And of course, the contention that that solution is found in the Lord, that's the consistent biblical contention, isn't it? The argument that our need for salvation must result in some kind of reckoning or relationship with God. So that's why, or one of the reasons why, the Bible's still relevant, because the Bible's about people, and people are still people. The human condition hasn't essentially changed. Superficially, things might look different, but it is essentially only that. We're still born, and we still die. And the stuff that happens in between is still basically the same as it always was. We still haven't solved the basic problem of needing food. We still have to eat. All those proposals that were made in the 1960s about how we'd all be popping pills. We are popping pills, but not to digest and give us food. Those things haven't gone away. It's still basically the same. But yes, okay, we've still got other issues, haven't we? It's still an old book. So we might be able to demonstrate from 2 Timothy 4 and elsewhere that it's a good book, that it has stuff to say, but it's still an old book. It's a closed book in that sense. It's finished. And this is where we need to come up with a slightly better answer. We can talk as much as we like about the things that the Bible says, but there's something else we need here. Well, this is where we come to Jesus, because the second thing we need to see is that in Jesus we meet God's Son. And this is where we get into Hebrews 1. So do have that Hebrews 1 passage open with me. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In Hebrews, the author draws a distinction between the past and the present. Now, this is one of those contrasts that you get in Hebrews, where he's not saying that the past is bad and the present is good, but he's saying that the past is great and the present is even better. Of course, God spoke to us through the prophets. That's not something to be sniffed at, is it? That's a good thing. But even better than this good thing, God has now spoken by his Son. There is continuity here. God is still speaking, but also a discontinuity, because the Son is so far superior to anything that has come before. The new age is greater than the old. The old ushers in the new. This is the last days. Now God has spoken by his Son. And there's something distinct about Jesus coming to reveal God as to us in person. There's a distinct authority there, isn't there? This isn't just the word of a prophet. This is God himself making himself known. And of course, with that, there's a distinct opportunity. And it's the opportunity to have a personal relationship. That's the thing, isn't it? We're not just talking about an old book of advice that you might or might not want to read. We're talking about something which reveals to us Jesus Christ, in whom we might trust and with whom we might have a relationship. That's the difference. That's one of the things that brings this book out from the past into the present. Who is this Jesus? Verses 3 and 4. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just trace that through. The authority and identity of Jesus with God in power. We see that, don't we, in verse 3. There's just various ways of describing the reality that Jesus shares the divine authority of God. But then notice what he comes to do. Purification for sins. That's, of course, a very brief reference to Jesus Christ coming, living among us and dying for us. This is the introduction to Hebrews, isn't it? The author's going to spell out what this means as we go through the rest of the book. He sat down because his work is completed. So there's a reminder here, isn't there, of Jesus' superiority and his authority, much greater than the angels. But there's also a reminder of what he's done for us, and therefore an invitation to relationship. And of course, the author of Hebrews will unpack that as well. He has spoken. And he has spoken in his word, but also in his actions. And so this isn't just an old book of advice, however interesting the advice might be, but it's God's chosen method of communication with his people that they might know how to know him. It's relational. It's an invitation to relationship. It's not a guidebook. It's something much bigger than that. And that brings us very much related to the third thing that we see this evening. God still speaks through his word. Okay, why is this important? Well, here's the issue. This is the one I mentioned at the beginning. Even if we acknowledge that this is important, even if we're to say, okay, James, I'm happy that this is a book which speaks about the human condition, and therefore that's still relevant today. And okay, I'm even happy to acknowledge to you that this might be a book which would enable me to find out more about Jesus so that I might come to know him. And that would distinguish it from all the other things you might read from the ancient world. I get that. That's a bit different. But then I might say, that's fine, James, but after that, once I've got the information from the Bible about Jesus, and once I've sort of begun to think about what it means to have a relationship with him, don't I then need to go onto other sources and find out what to do next? Because there's all this time has passed over the last 2,000 years. And therefore, whilst I can accept that this still is relevant because it's interesting, and whilst I can accept that it reveals Jesus to me, as it were, then, I still want to know what reveals Jesus to me now. Do you see the issue? Let me put the issue another way. Maybe this you might find more relatable. You will perhaps be familiar with three or four sources or three or four pillars on which you can build a life plan or what to do or what's true. One of those pillars, people would say, is scripture, but there are two or three others. Reason, experience, tradition. There's quite a lot of tradition has built up over the last 2,000 years of Christian history, isn't there? Why don't we listen to that a bit? And there's quite a lot of reason involved. We've got minds, we're supposed to use them, of course we are. And there's quite a lot of Christian experience that needs to be taken account of. This is how I've found things for me. And therefore, yes, fine, James, I agree with you. We've got the scriptures here and we do need to listen to them, of course we do. But we've got all these other sources of information as well, and we need to take account of them. So we might think that we start with the scriptures, we begin there, but that then on top of that we need to put all these other things to build us from the past to the present. That's tradition and reason and experience that allows us to get where we need to get. Do you see how that might work, that idea? And you know I'm going to say it's wrong. You know that. But let's at least see how it works. Okay, and that is how a lot of people think about how this works. It used to confuse me, I'm still confused about other things. It used to confuse me that people would say that they thought the Bible was very, very important, but to me, it always looked like they weren't really paying attention to it. And I'd be like, well, you're saying it's important, but you don't seem to be hearing it. And I think it's this perspective. Yes, the Bible's important. It's foundational, as in it's about 6 foot underground and you don't see it. And what you see is all the stuff that you've built on top. Okay? So yes, the Bible tells us about how to meet with Jesus, but we need to look at these other things to help us understand. What do you say to that? Well, here's a paradox. I would say that that understanding of how things work is not actually true to our experience. Why do I say that? Well, Think about this morning. Many of you were here this morning. And this morning we were looking at 2 Samuel. It's good. It's near there. Chapter, anyone? 20. Well done. Do we look at 2 Samuel 20? Okay. And in 2 Samuel 20, we read through the passage, didn't we? And we looked at it together. And a number of people said to me on the way out, it spoke to them. God's word spoke to them in the present tense. That is, they went away from that, from reflecting on that passage together, from looking at it together this morning, they went away with something new, something fresh, something that they heard, something that they'd been reminded of, which had come to them from God's word. Not mediated by tradition, not mediated by experience, but from God's word. Why is it that the Bible speaks to us in ways that other old books don't? I'm doing this very slowly, this kind of read through, lifetime reading plan I'm doing. Okay, I'm not probably going to ever finish it. And that's basically meant that over the last year I've read quite a lot of ancient Greek authors, not in the Greek. Okay? So I've read things like, I'm reading a bit of Plato at the moment. And I don't like Socrates very much, I've discovered. He's a bit pompous. And I've read poetry by a guy called Aristophanes, who's quite interesting, but rude, actually. And this is relevant. I can't even remember. And I've read some other stuff as well. I think I've waded through The Art of War. That's not a great one, obviously. And some other old stuff, okay? And as I've read those things, I've seen in those books sometimes some, you know, wisdom. But they never speak in the way that the scriptures speak. Why is that? Why does our experience actually tell us something different about how the Bible works? Well, because it's designed to work like that. Look with me at Hebrews 3, it's there. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works. Now, we can't go through the whole way that the argument in Hebrews 3 and 4 works, but I just want you to notice this. Notice divine authorship of the Old Testament. The reference here is to Psalm 95, and the author of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So Psalm 95, written by the Holy Spirit, yes, of course, written by the psalmist, and later on, he'll refer to the psalmist, to David, but also written by the Spirit. Then notice present address. Do you see that? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Not said, says. Here in the first century, the author of Hebrews writes about a psalm written the best part of 10 centuries previously, which itself is a reference to events which happened around about 5 centuries before that. And all the time, you take this event that happened, you take the psalm and its reflection on it, you bring it up to Hebrews and the original readers, and then you've got all these other readers, including us who've read Hebrews since, and you've got all these horizons, but within all these horizons, at the centre of it, is the Holy Spirit still speaking, addressing us now. Not what the Spirit said, but what the Spirit continues to say through the Bible, through, this is why we call it this, the Word of God. That's what the Bible does. Three sets of people are addressed in the present tense. Those who read Psalm 95, those first readers of Hebrews 3, and us, all the subsequent readers of Hebrews. We are addressed today. Which is why when the author of Hebrews finishes meditation on Psalm 95, a little bit later on in chapter 4, and his reflections on the more general idea of rest, he finishes in this way. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What's he just been going through? He's gone through with them and also with us the experience of the wilderness generation 1,500 years before, 3,500 years ago we're talking now, and the reflection of the psalmists 500 years after the wilderness generation, 1,000 years before Hebrews and 3,000 years before us, if you're still with me on the timescales. And all those things taken together address us today so that today we will respond. That's how the scriptures work. That's what they do. They speak to us in the present. We are identified with God's people in the past, and we are addressed today. And we're called to respond to God now. Do you notice that also? There's always a call to respond, isn't there? There's always a call to obedience. There's always a call to do something. This is never just something that you can read and say, well, that was a nice story. After all, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So here we're talking about God's Word, and God's Word is an active force. But that's clearly an active force that works through the written Word. It's not something different, because we've just come to a whole passage which is about the author of Hebrews' reflections on what has already been written. And it's what that has already been written that has the power. And that's the Word that God works through. God's Word is God's Word because God spoke, and God's Word is God's Word because God still speaks. And that Word of God is able to discern, and rather than us taking it apart, it is able, as it were, to take us apart. You can't really take someone more apart than to pierce in the division of soul and spirit. That's an impossible thing to do, actually, isn't it? That's the point. And we become exposed by the Word of God, and who we are is exposed, and we therefore become subject to what God is saying to us rather than sitting over deciding whether or not God is speaking to us through his Word. And that's what the Word does. That's what the Word does as we listen to it. That's why as we preach and as we reflect and as we do stuff, we always need to be looking at the Word, not what we think the Word says. It's why the Bibles need to be opened. It's why we need to look at the text together. It's rather than just me giving you a précis of what I think the Bible might be saying about something so that I can then tell you some more stuff what I think. It is the capacity of the Word to work in and on us. God still speaks through his Word. Hopefully there, much food for thought. And we can reflect on that in a few moments together as we have some questions. Let me pray then, and then we'll sing.